of what it means to be a disciple in chapter 2. And now we're in chapter 3. And what's interesting as I read this is like, oh man, this is a downer. As you'll see why. it's not a real optimistic passage, but it's a passage of truth that needs to be spoken. And so here comes the Bibles, pens, and outlines if you want to grab those. And there's and this morning, Paul's going through a long list of characteristics of one kind of lover. And we are, and what's in, when I read chapter 3, I realized what Paul's doing is he's speaking into a worldview. He's speaking into paradigms, the way in which we understand and put our world together, from which comes our decisions of how we live our life. So this is an important passage, and so I want to try and make this practical for us. But let's begin with a prayer before we read this morning's passage. Our Father, out of your love, you've been speaking into the earth and its inhabitants. And your message is one of grace and mercy and love. And we need to hear that message because there is also in this world violence and hatred and sin. So we need forgiveness. We need mercy. We need truth. And Lord, these are the last days that Paul is speaking to Timothy about. And there is a battle over love and truth going on right now. And we ask that you give us our hearts, that the heart that you gave us will open up to receive the things you're wanting to say. We need it. We want it. We're here for you, God. We're not here for a religious experience or just to sing worship songs that are fun to sing. But all these things, from truth to worship to a greeting from a new friend, is you bringing us into the compassionate heart of a father who would do anything to save us. So, Lord, we ask that you bring us into your presence now in the message this morning. Let it be your words that speak to our hearts of what is true. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to read our passage this morning, and just for you to have a big picture, and you can see what I'm saying about, like, you do a quick reading of this, and you're going, oh yeah, this is not a happy passage. Verse 1, but understand this, and by the way, Paul is speaking, and Paul is at the end of his life. He's in a Roman prison. He's been speaking of awesome things, but now he needs to speak to Timothy, which is like a son to him, a spiritual son, and he wants to speak words that are going to help prepare him for the days to come, because Paul won't be around much longer, and he wasn't. In history, we know that after this, he was soon martyred for his faith in Jesus, and Timothy carried on speaking the gospel and the truth. And he says this to his son, but understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Avoid such people, for among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women, burdened with sins and led astray by various passions, always learning and never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth, men corrupted in mind and disqualified regarding the faith, but they will not get very far, for their folly will be plain to all as was that of those two men. Okay, let's tackle this. And let's just begin with this understanding in verse 1. And what's interesting about chapter 3 is I realize that this is speaking to big picture stuff that we do need to understand. And in the first half of this chapter, he's speaking about issues of heart and love. In the second half of the chapter, which will be next Sunday, he's speaking to issues of truth. And there is a battle over what is love and what is truth in our time today, as there never has been before. And it's not that these issues have not been battled over before, but we see them with intensity in this time. And so when he says the last days, then we ask ourselves, is that today or is that something yet to come? And so if it's not here yet, we can just kind of close our Bible in that section and not worry about it. What's interesting is Paul is speaking of last days in both future experience and present reality. So here he's speaking of it as something in the future to come. But if you read verse 5, if you jump down there, he begins to speak about those that fit that description of verse 1 through 5, those with this character who are teaching these kinds of characteristics, bringing false truth into the church now. So it's a yes, future, even more so than today, but yet a now here that we need to apply, okay? So it's the now and the not yet. Yes, this is happening now, and yet there's going to be a lot more coming. This is a sign of the end times, that Jesus, end times meaning we are in a period in which Jesus died and rose again, and then he poured his spirit into any men and women that put faith in him, trust in him, because we need to live a life of transformation and power until Jesus comes again. And that is the good news, is that Jesus is coming again. And he describes this as difficulty. Times of difficulty, really, it's like terrible times. He's talking about a degenerating, falling apart of society in the way people live their lives. And Jesus himself spoke of this at the end of Matthew before he was crucified. And if you want to turn there or just look up front, you can see in Matthew 24, which is the first book of the New Testament, he says in verses 10 through 13 of chapter 24, Jesus says to the disciples, because they were asking about these last days, and this whole section's on that, but let's just read this part. And Jesus said, "And then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. And many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end will be saved." And so there's a picture of a society imploding, and there is, instead of love, hatred, and hearts grow cold. Jesus spoke that, and Paul is really describing the same thing to Timothy now. Why is love growing cold? Because there will be men and women who are lovers of self instead of God. That's why this sermon is entitled, "Whose Lover Are You?" You ever ask yourself that question? I mean, we can love many things and many people, but the question is, who's your first love? And that will determine how we end up living our lives in relation to others. So I mentioned worldview. What's happening now is there is a competing worldview. There actually always has been, saying this, there has always been two worldviews out there. But there's times in society that it becomes more obvious and evident. And there's times in which you can't really see it. It seems like we're all on the same page, operating, you know, with the same way of looking at the world. And so what is a worldview? That's probably the first question. And ask yourself, have you ever... Because the thing is about worldviews is, I think we go through life subconsciously living from a worldview without really realizing what it even is. And a worldview is just simply the way someone thinks about the world. How do you see the world, and how do you interpret it, the things that are going on? And so it's a set of beliefs about the most important issues to you. It explains how we interpret our world, the way we make decisions, and ultimately, the decisions mean how you live, how you behave. And few of us ever stop to ponder what is the worldview in which we're operating out of. Can you think of, and I want to give a picture to this, can you think of any competing worldviews in Jesus' day? For those of you who've read the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, can you think of any times that there was a competition of worldviews? See, it's kind of hard, isn't it? Like, I kind of know what Jesus did, but where was there competing worldviews? Well, the most obvious one is the different worldviews that Judaism has with Christianity. You see, the Jews were God's chosen people in that time, but Jesus, as a man, shows up on the scene, and he's creating a new wineskin called Christianity, in which he's going to pour his spirit into. But two different worldviews, the reason why he had, why these very religious people, good hearts maybe, some of them, but their worldview can't allow that God could be a man. And so whenever he started speaking about himself being the Son of God, and even having pre-existed, they pick up stones to throw him because their worldview says it's impossible for God to be flesh and blood. Yes, he created material, but he can only be spiritual. So a colliding of worldviews. And so ultimately, Jesus was killed because of a broken worldview, a worldview that couldn't allow for there to be a God. And today, what about, and I'm not going to ask you to shout these out, but even in Christianity, there can be opposing worldviews. That's why we have so many, sometimes, different churches and denominations. But a Christian who doesn't believe in the supernatural or in miracles will interpret, when they read the stories of the Old Testament, as stories and parables and metaphors, but not reality, because their worldview can't allow for miracles. God doesn't do those. And so it you see how it affects the way you read the Bible. So we all have worldviews that need to be tested and challenged. And so, you know, a formal description of this would be when we consciously or unconsciously place or fit everything we believe and by which we interpret and judge reality. So it's kind of like, what's your reality? Okay? Tracking with this? Okay, I know it's like being in a class right now. I get to put on my professor hat. This is the kind of stuff I teach at Christian Life College when we do like apologetics and things like that. So now ethics, now what happens is what we're really talking about is there is a battle of worldviews on ethics. And ethics is just the moral principles that govern our individual or group's behavior. So all groups, you know, as Americans, we have an ethic. As individuals, we have an ethic. And we have to ask ourselves, what is God's ethic? And this is tying into this question about whose lover are we? And so right now in our society, there's this idea that truth is relative. And don't raise your hands, but let me ask you how many of you think truth is relative? Because that's what we're being taught right now. And that simply means that there is no ultimate truth that can be known, there are no absolutes. What is true for me is true for me. What's true for you is true for you. This kind of idea. In other words, truth is subjective. And so what might be true for me may not be true for you. That's what it means to have a relative truth. An example, you know, would be, I could say, I think country music is evil. And Hala would say, no, it's not. It's good. And we have this battle because she plays it in the office sometimes. But in reality, that is not a battle of truth. That's just preferences. See, sometimes we muddle this all up and we kind of treat truth like preferences, things I like and dislike. And that's okay. We can disagree about what we like and don't dislike. But one thing we can't do is disagree about what truth is. So the key to this is, And just to throw a term out there, because you might even hear it sometimes, it's a situational ethic, which means you do whatever the situation asks you to do. And you come upon a situation, and it's like, well, it's not that there's any absolute truth. I'll decide what I do and how I'll behave and decisions I make depending on the situation. The only important thing, those that have this this worldview, situational ethics, is they have just a few key rules for it, which kind of cracks me up. You know, that there's, so the first one is just that truth is relative. And so in other words, you have rules, but you don't believe there are any absolutes. But that's the paradox of this whole thing. The second one is do the most loving thing. So because we're talking about love this morning, so in other words, you know, we will live and decide and behave depending on what loving act is done. And as long as it's, let me get this right. A loving act is one done with a loving intentions. So it makes sense. You know, if, as long as my intent is to love in this situation, it can't be wrong. So kind of what I grew up with in the 70s, you know, just the love generation, 60s and 70s, we've kind of come back to that. And so this makes love the only absolute baseline for ethical conduct, good behavior. But this begs the question, how does one determine what love is? We're getting there. Hang in there. What is loving is determined by the situation, not by some objective rule out there. There is no one that can judge whether an act is loving or unloving by its consequences. So in other words, you can't look at something and say, no, that wasn't loving or not, because it might be for that person. But what is love in our society can only truly guide us in making ethical choices, because everyone would bring a different value to that situation. What I'm trying to say is, love, the way it's defined in our culture now, is so muddy that we're going to end up with people living with different rules, making opposing, conflicting decisions. Maybe and the last thing they say besides do the most loving thing is the end justifies the means. Let me give an example of this. This will help. I was thinking, okay, we got the World Cup soccer going on right now, and it's all very, very exciting because America's still in it. And let's say the goal is to win the match, and the rule is, there's one rule, play fair, okay? That's the only rule in playing soccer. Now, the rule of love that we've been talking about is like having this one rule, play fair. So those with a relative morality are saying, you know, it's just, you know, make decisions based on love. This would be play fair. So all the players have the one rule, play fair. And there can be no other rules, because that would be called legalism. So if you have any other rules besides play fair, you're a legalist. And since there can be no universal absolute in this situation, that means there can't be any referees, because they'd be an outside source telling a player what's right or wrong. So we have to remove the referees, all right? So we got a soccer game, they line up, no referees, and everyone's playing by the one rule, play fair. And each person's going to do what's right in their eyes. Well, you can imagine what's going to happen, right? There is no out of bounds. So a player says, well, in my view, playing fair, there shouldn't be boundary lines. And so he gets to go outside of the boundary lines when others believe there should be boundary lines, and they keep playing. And maybe another player wants to be inclusive, and he says, you know, it's kind of mean to just, you know, believe the soccer is the best game, so I think we should be bringing baseball bats into the game too, and hitting the balls with, you know, with the baseball bats. Maybe hit the players, you know, maybe we should add that into this game too, because, you know, the goal is to win, and I love my teammates, and so we will do whatever's necessary to win the game. See, that is situational ethics. Okay? That's a picture of what it looks like. Now, it gets ugly in reality when you take it to the extreme. An example of that would be genocide. And it's sad to see in our lifetime that happened more than once, the annihilation of a whole group of people. Hitler is, you know, one of the great historical examples of that. And according to this situational ethic, in applying these rules of do what's the most loving thing, there is no absolute truth, the end justifies the mean, he decides that the best thing for his country that he loves is to have the power and to have purity. And so there, so he starts conquering other nations to elevate his nation that he loves, and he annihilates the Jewish people as a means of bringing purity into his own culture. And who would have the right to say that's wrong? You see how ridiculous it starts sounding? And Rwanda is another example of that in our lifetime, for those of us that are younger. And so trying to live by this relative morality, the situational ethic, is really just an extreme example of a lover of self. And there's no other way of putting it. Every day, we are presented with a choice. And the choice is to love ourselves or to love our God. Turn over to John. I mean, this is one of my favorite verses. And see, we come to this place where we say, well, love is just this thing in my heart, and I'm going to let it guide how I live, and there can be no objective truths out there. And as soon as you start talking about rules, there is no, you know, you can't combine truth and love. You know, it's one or the other, because as soon as there's rules and commandments, there can't be love. Au contraire, according to what Jesus says. Listen to what he says in John 14, verse 21. And it's said in many places, but this just captures what Paul's trying to speak into this morning. Jesus says, whoever has my what? Commandments. He's speaking about the words he has spoken and the things that have been spoken in the Old Testament. Jesus becomes the fulfillment of all the truth and commandments of the scriptures, and they are very clear, black and whites. And he says, whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. Jesus doesn't separate truth from love. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love and manifest myself to him. What's beautiful about that, especially precious ones, is this. Jesus is saying you are loved in that passage. And he's saying that because you love God, your heart's greatest desire will to obey his commandments. It's not, and hear this clearly, it's not obey Jesus' commandments so that you will be loved. Your ability to be that man and woman of truth, filled with divine love, is based upon the fact that you are loved, and your natural response is to love him back. And to love him back is then to obey the things he's given us. It's a false dichotomy the world is trying to say is don't tell me what's true. Truth is relative. All that's important is to love. As soon as you separate them, you lose one or the other. But isn't that awesome that God didn't flip it around and say, prove it by obeying me that you love me? It's more of, God, I'm going to show you that I love you by keeping your truth. So, lovers of self, and that's what we see. And I read those off in verses 2 through 4. And we see this list of 16 characteristics of what a false love would look like. The question you need to ask yourself is, who sits on the throne of your heart? The place in which you live your life, where you love, where the truth is, where you make the decisions, who has that place of authority? Authority. Is it self or is it God? Who do you seek to funnel all your affections and resources towards? Yourself or Jesus, who loves you? Our hearts become misdirected when we seek to love ourselves. On one level, it sounds good. But actually, as I prayed about this, a man or woman who seeks to love themselves becomes a cannibal of their own heart, because a heart of flesh can never be satisfied. And it will always hunger for more. And so a heart that seeks to love itself first devours itself and becomes, as Jesus described, cold and dead. Does this mean we're to hate ourselves? Is that what it is? Love God and hate ourselves? No. Thank you. And this comes in the greatest commandment, but listen carefully to it again with fresh ears. Jesus, when asked, what's the greatest commandment in Matthew 22? Matthew 22, verses 37 through 39. Jesus says, said to the teacher who asked, and he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, which is all of who you are in character and emotion, just all of how you were made unique, and all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. So what's the greatest commandment? Begins where? Loving God. And then he said to him, this, he said, is the great and first commandment, verse 39, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. You can't love somebody if you hate yourself. It's not a possibility. So it's not that we don't love ourselves, but we find true understanding of love in our first love, which needs to be God. Loving oneself will naturally lead to loving things like money and all the things that Paul tells Timothy about, and because we seek to bring pleasure into our life. So love of God has to be the first and greatest commandment. It's loving your neighbor as yourself was the second greatest. In other words, the beginning point is God himself. Your love for neighbors and self will only increase as you love God first. So ask yourself that question. How much do you love yourself? How much do you like yourself? And if we're all brutally honest, there's times in our lives when we have really disliked ourselves, maybe hated ourselves, and we're doing things, and we attach what we do to love, and we don't do that because God loves us unconditionally, and in that love, we find the power to obey his commandments. See, moral corruption and distortion of goals will slowly happen naturally in our lives. It's not just one day you find that you're a situational ethicist. I know that's the wrong way of saying it, but a moralist. But Paul here is listing, turn back now to 2 Timothy, he's listing the things that are a description of one who lives for themselves. And I'm going to come back to these. I don't want to go through these right now, but I want to jump down to the end of this passage. And so what I will show you is in verse 2, he says, for all people be lovers of self. And then he lists 16 things, characteristics of a lover of self. And then he concludes with, in verse 5, they are lovers of verse 4, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. And so there's the bookends. There are those that love themselves, and there's those that love God. And it's summarized in these two, the differences. Now, the reason this is important is that to be a lover of God, there's three things I want us to understand about that. And in this passage, the first thing which I showed you is our first love needs to be God. And if you were to look at Matthew 10, verses 37 through 39, you see when it talks about love. So when you come across passages like this and you say, whoa, Jesus, kind of harsh. Well, let me help you understand what's going on here. When Jesus is preaching to the people on the mount, and the disciples following me, he says, whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Again, this is not saying that we are to hate our fathers and mothers or our sons and daughters. He's picking the most intense of relationships. And he's saying, in comparison to me, your love for me needs to look like hatred for your father and mother. Now, sometimes we may have parents that are hard to love or children that are hard to love, and it will only be possible when we have this intense love for God. And so it's a contrast, okay? So he's saying, this is how much you are to love me. God's, you're my first love. And Jesus in Revelation even talks to the church that had lost her first love and became wishy-washy and lukewarm. And so we love God first. And lovers of God also need to have true godliness. Look, turn over to 2 Peter, just a few pages to the right of 2 Timothy. And so 2 Peter chapter 1, and I just love this because it talks about true godliness and connects it to something that's vitally important for us. His divine power, this is Peter, Jesus' disciple, speaking. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us precious and very great promises so that through them you may become partakers of a divine nature. So there we see lovers of God. First of all, he's our first love. Secondly, we seek true godliness from him. But connected with that is divine power, which Paul told Timothy in our letter this morning in 2 Timothy. He told Timothy, whose heart he wanted to strengthen up and embolden and encourage, in the first chapter of 2 Timothy, Paul says, "For this reason, I remind you, Timothy, to fan into flames the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands, for God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control." That's God's spirit living in you. We have power and love and self-control to live extraordinary lives of godliness for the one we love the most. And then Paul goes on to talk about false teachers in verses 5 through 9. And he's talking about, and what's interesting is the people he just described here, the slanderous, treacherous, reckless, swollen conceit, lovers of pleasure, all this, he says in verse 5, they have the appearance of godliness. This is people in the church. This isn't just the villains out in the world. What's the problem? They don't love God first. They deny the power of God and their lives to change. They don't know God on a personal level. He's a concept, a religious icon. The way to experience the love and the power of God to transform us is believing the truth. For it says, they deny its power, avoid such people, for among them are those who creep into households, capture weak women, burdened with sins and led astray by various passions, learning and never able to arrive at knowledge of the truth. Who's the truth? Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. You can't experience the power of the truth to transform you without the personal relationship with the one who is truth. He didn't just bring truth and teach truth. He is the truth. And thank you, Teresa. And I love that. Amen. Amen. This is good news. This is the good news, even though it's immersed in very difficult things that Paul's talking about. And when he talks about the weak women, don't remove yourself from that picture. Every man and woman can be in a situation where they're susceptible to false worldviews, false teachings on truth. I could have the teachers in this room stand up and tell you the propaganda and the agendas that are out there in the world, and our kids are learning these things to their detriment and sometimes death. The weak women in this culture, just so you're saying, well, why was he speaking specifically about the weak women, inviting them into their households, is because in this culture at this time, for the first time in a way that had never been historically, men and women were being treated as equals, and women were being invited into the teachings of the scriptures that Jesus had proclaimed, because Jesus had elevated women to a place of where they should be, of equality. And they too need to hear the teachings of the scriptures. And in that time and place, though, this there were some that were being caught up. And the reason, and it's interesting as he explains why, is because they had not come to this place where they had experienced forgiveness. They're burdened by their sin. Any man or woman who carries a deep, deep burden of sin and isn't getting free from it is susceptible to the newest teachings, the new age answers to our questions that are out there. But there's only one truth. There's only one God that can save us. And so they become victims. And so they're always learning new things. Do you ever meet somebody that's always got the newest truth out there, the newest thing that's going to transform their life? And so they're always learning and never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. And then he describes Jannes and Jambres. And just so you understand, and they opposed Moses. You can't find those names in the Old Testament. But what it's referring to in history, these were two of the magicians in Pharaoh's courts when Moses came with the message of God, "Let my people go." And they would, and so when Moses would throw his staff down and it would become a serpent, they too had power. But it wasn't God's power. There's only two sources of power, Satan and God. And they were, and whether sometimes those that are doing the devil's work don't realize that's what they're doing. And they throw their staffs down and they turn in serpents. But just to show that Moses, God, was the powerful God, his staff ate the other staffs. Wouldn't you have liked to have seen that? And then, you know, and then he turns the Nile to blood, and they turn the Nile to blood, and they're trying, and they're mimicking. That's what Satan does. Is he mimics God's truth. He mimics God's love, but he twisted into ugliness. And ultimately, they had to even admit, as they opposed Moses, that his is the true God. So, let me share now. I want to just share with you, kind of put some reality into this. And this is intense, but I want us to understand that this is serious. And so there has been a crazy rising of juvenile violence, young people that go on shooting sprees. As a matter of fact, just when I was on vacation, and it's almost becoming so, you know, when I heard about it, I was on vacation in California seeing family, and I heard about Santa Barbara and the student, you know, Elliot Roger that went on a shooting spree. How many of you heard that story in Santa Barbara, and he killed six people, wounded others? And it's almost like I had to do a check in my heart, like, oh, well, that's too bad. You know, and move on, like, oh, big deal. It's like, whoa. Put ourselves in the shoes of those people, and all of a sudden you don't believe everything's relative anymore or situational. And there has been this, and listen to what the father says in an open letter he wrote after this. He said, "We have to try and stop this. It will be a long journey involving the personal choices of individuals and families, public discussions, mental health reforms, a change in the culture, you name it. My sincere hope is that I can help by telling my story. I've begun to understand that there are traits markers, if you will, that family members can look for in loved ones." A psychologist by the name of Sean Johnston, a forensic psychologist, said this. And they conducted more than 5,000 interviews with juveniles and adult offenders over the last 20 years. And he said, "The recent bunch of accused killers are very self-centered, very self-absorbed, angry youngsters who derive extraordinary pleasure from savage vengeance they wreak on one another. The mental world of these young killers is all about me. They're frustrated, angry, in some pain, not getting everything they want. They feel like victims. They have no concern about others. They don't think about others. It's all about who they are and what they want. In this light, and this is why I wanted you to just have a bulletin this morning, because I want to walk us through these 16 traits, as this forensic psychologist called them. And we're just going to go through these quickly, because obviously there's so many of them. But when I read this passage for myself, one of the things I realized is it's easy to read this in one breath and go, oh yeah, okay, bad, not good, avoid people like that. But it's another level of which we read these things and for the purpose of transformation. And then one of the ushers this morning, he didn't even know I was going to be speaking on this, and he told me about a quote by Kenny Luck. And he said, information is not transformation without application. I think that's awesome. That's what this message is about. Information is not transformation without application. So we could stop now and our hearts will be sad that there are people with a faulty worldview from Satan, which Paul talked about to Timothy. There are either those that serve the Lord or those that serve Satan. There's no in between. Or we take this and we say, and this is what I did for myself. I said, these are the pseudo descriptions of love, the false love. But what would it really look like to be one who loves God? And as you think about this, if it's true that those who obey God, the commandments of our Lord, are those who love him, so every opportunity, anytime we come upon a situation where we have to make a choice of how we're going to speak or behave, I realized that every day we are presented with a choice to either love ourselves or declare our love of God. Have you ever thought about that? That these things, you can actually be declaring your love. I love you, God, by the choice you make. So it's either I love myself instead of you, God, or I love you, God, and I'm learning how to love myself and my neighbor. See? So if we go through these, the lovers of self, first you have those that are lovers of money. And the Message Bible says money hungry, you know, hungry for money. And so loving oneself will naturally lead to loving of money, which will be used on self. This is not saying money is bad. Right? Money is not evil. The love of money is evil. What would be the opposite? Or you can go on a look in a dictionary, the antonym. That would be a generous heart. So your declaration would be, I will love you, Lord, with a generous heart that gives to the needs of others. That's the opposite. I want to be that person. Second, proud or self-promoting. What would be the opposite of this? I will love you, Lord, with a humble heart that counts others more significant than myself. You can find that definition in Philippians 2:3. I will love you, Lord, with a humble heart that counts others more significant than myself. Third characteristic, arrogant, boastful, stuck up. What would be the opposite of that? I will love you, Lord, with a modest heart that speaks truth and cheers for others. When we're arrogant, we can't afford to cheer for someone else because it devaluates ourselves and our own heart. Fourth, abusive. This is speaking disrespectful to others, sometimes even God. So the opposite would be, I will love you, Lord, with a respectful heart in my words to all people, great or small, old or young. Amen. Fifth, disobedient to their parents. And what's interesting is Paul is concerned about the moral decline ultimately that comes into the whole family when we choose to not submit to the authority of our fathers and mothers or to honor them as adults. And the church needs strong families if we're going to have strong families in our society. You want to transform the society, our culture, our world, transform the family. So what would be the opposite? I will love you, Lord, with an obedient heart, that's obvious, that honors my parents in both words and action. As we're going through this, people, precious ones, ask yourself, which of these touches my heart? This has to touch our heart in one place. None of us are perfect. So I don't care if you get write down all the opposites of all these. What I care about is what's the one that Jesus is doing a new work of love in your life with. 6, ungrateful. And this just means when one lacks appreciation or gratitude for not just big things, but even the small things. And there can really never be a contentment where there is a lack of gratitude. They say, actually, that withholding thanks from God is a refusal to acknowledge that God is even real. Opposite. And you can see this in Romans 1:21, by the way, as a reference. Opposite. I will love you, Lord, with a grateful heart that gives thanks in all circumstances. 7, unholy. And this is really a self-lover who's moved towards wickedness and rejection of God's standards. And holiness really has, and it's holiness, think of holiness as having two components to it. Holiness has to do with, when you talk about God, absolute purity and an immeasurably good. So it's purity and goodness. So the opposite would be, I will love you, Lord, with a holy heart that seeks purity and goodness in all situations. 8, heartless or unloving, depending on your translation. The opposite would be, I will love you, Lord, with a bigger heart towards others. See, this is that cold, dead heart towards others. They have no heart for anyone else but themselves. And so this is saying, give me a big heart, God, that I can love others more. 9, unappeasable or unforgiving, again, depending on your translation. And this is no room for others. You know, if someone makes a mistake or hurts you, there's no room for forgiveness in your heart. There's a refusal to listen to them, have anything to do with them. They could not do enough to make amends in your life. You're just unappeasable. There's nothing I can do. You know, it's like I want to love someone, and it's like they give you no room for you in their life anymore. You're shut out. What's the opposite? I will love you, Lord, with a forgiving heart that does not hold things against others but seeks reconciliation. 10, slanderous, you know, gossiping, tearing down. What would be the opposite? I love you, Lord, with an honoring heart that builds others up. 11, without self-control. It's pretty straightforward, you know, where there's things in our lives we can't restrain ourselves. It's almost animal-like where we just instinctively are doing and reacting to everything around us. And the opposite would be, I will love you, Lord, with a restrained heart that will live for righteousness, for what's right. 12, brutal. You know, this is someone mean-spirited, insensitive. The opposite would be, I will love you, Lord, with a civilized heart. We're not animals, we're civilized. That is polite and kind towards others, okay? 13, not loving good. This is cynical, haters of good. Right, you can write down Isaiah 5:20. It's those who call good evil and evil good. That's just what we've been talking about this morning. They don't love good. So what would be the opposite? I will love you, Lord, with a good heart that hates whatever is evil and fights for what is good. 14, treacherous. This is people that betray the trust of others. Opposite, I will love you, Lord, with a faithful heart that can be trusted and relied on by others. That's this whole book of 2 Timothy is about faithfulness. We want others to say, I trust this guy. I trust this woman. They are faithful and trustworthy to even share my deepest secrets and heart with. 15, reckless, rash. The opposite would be, I will love you, Lord, with a responsible heart that considers the consequences of my actions. Some people are making decisions just in the fly of the moment, not asking themselves, what is the impact of what I do on the world around me? And so this is someone that is going to take responsibility, not just for themselves, but for their action. 16, swollen with conceit, boastful windbags. Eugene Peterson calls it, puffed up opinions of themselves, self-important. What would be the opposite? I love you, Lord, with a humble heart that puts others before myself. You can find that in Philippians also, chapter 2. These are the things that God is calling us to. And so we don't have worship this morning to close with, so I'm going to close with Ephesians 5 and read over us verses 1 through 10, and then I'll dismiss us for the potluck. So the good news, precious ones, is that you are sons and daughters of the Most High. And these things, as I went through it, personalize us. These things touched my heart, my life. And there's things and areas in my life I want to become the opposite of that. The good news is you're not condemned. You're not judged if you put your faith in the Lord to help you become a true lover of God, your neighbor, and yourself. So bow your heads and take this to heart. Paul says to the church, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love, as Christ loved us and gave himself for us, a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God. But sexual immorality and impurity and covetousness must not even be named among us, as is proper among saints. You know what's beautiful about that is you are called a saint when you put your faith in Jesus. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore do not become partakers with them, for at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. And Father, I just add a few prayers, just saying, I ask that every person, young, old, man, woman in this place, student, professional, whatever we do, we are loved by you. And let them know that for this reason, Jesus, you died, that we become light itself in a dark world. Lord, let us not be disheartened at what's happening in this world. Jesus, you knew this would come. But let us be those that are going to shine into the lives of one or two people this week, to tell them that there is forgiveness, to tell them there is mercy, to tell them there is hope. Because Jesus, you didn't die on a cross just to proclaim forgiveness. You rose again that we can experience it and become more and more in your likeness. In Jesus' name. And all of God's people said, amen.